Thank you, David, and good afternoon, everyone. I think it's January since I've been here, and I'm just noticing how happy I am, because you forget how fun it is to sing hymns together, and again, the music is going well, and I love those rousing songs. It was great, and you know, if you're away for, you know, 4 weeks or 6 weeks or something, then even something as simple as that can be a delight, and it's nice to joke around with people. I was introducing myself when I came in case they didn't recognize me, and we had lots of fun with that. We're coming up to item number 32 in our statement of beliefs, and the subject today is the Christian family. So it's I consider that a fun subject. It's something that everyone can relate to, because even if you're single now, you were part of a family when you were growing up, and the idea of a Christian family is something that's been a bedrock teaching in the Church of God. The idea that the family unit is key. I remember in the olden days, the Worldwide Church put out a book called The Modern Romans, and they talked about how Rome, when it was, you know, when it crumbled, it wasn't because it was necessarily destroyed from outside; it was destroyed from within. The family unit had broken down, and without that kind of unity to raise up good citizens within a family context, then the Roman mobs kind of took over and the society collapsed. So number 32 in our statements of beliefs, and in STP it's item number 27. I was talking with Bill Watson, interestingly, this past week, and he was mentioning that he does want to go ahead and do a revision of the Systematic Theology Project to bring it up to 2015. There's some of the concepts in there that have become dated, and maybe some areas where what we believed was the truth back in 1978 might not have the same support today, and so an opportunity to revise it and bring it up to date. And he'd asked if I'd be interested in helping with the group of ministers that are going to do this, and I jumped at the chance. I enjoy again the study of doctrine, but I also enjoy working with bringing the ideas of many people together and kind of getting that on paper. And so I'd sent to Bill a list of some of the problems that existed with the old SCP, so that when he was talking to the ministerial council, he'd be able to give some examples of problems. And so there's things like if you sent to headquarters and asked for a copy of the SCP, it has all the items in it except for the one on healing is missing. it's just not there. So in the index, it's there, but when you ask for it, that's an example of something that's just not there. Additionally, some of the areas have changed. So with the STP, there's usually a little blurb at the top, similar to what we have in the paper in front of us, that has one or two sentences that says what the teaching is. And in our statement of beliefs, we have that two or three line thing with each of the of our statement of beliefs. And interestingly, there are some of the statement of beliefs that have totally different wording now than what's in the STP. And so I in some cases that reflects a different understanding and something that we need to bring up to date. So I'm not certain how that's going to unfold, but it's something that I'm looking forward to. So to start with the message today on the Christian family, we'll read what the two or three line blurb that kind of describes what this means to us in the church. It says, "The marriage relationship is a basis of the family, which in turn is the core of a stable society." The marriage relationship, and again, I'll go ahead and just read it first. "As a primary physical analogy of God's plan for mankind, marriage, child rearing, and the family are given a preeminent place in the teachings of the Bible and the church. Although roles are defined, men and women have equal spiritual potential before God." And interestingly, down in the area for the STP, the section of the doctrinal statement is exactly the same. So over the last many years, they haven't had to do any tweaking to the teaching on the Christian family. At the top in their statement of beliefs, it lists maybe five different scriptures, five or six scriptures that they want to refer to as giving people an understanding of what we teach on the Christian family. First one is Exodus 20:12. Exodus 20, we recall, is the Ten Commandments, and so we understand that the Christian family has a place even within the Ten Commandments. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." Next, at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi, it ends with also a statement about the family. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The next scripture they pick out is one that you hardly ever hear read from the pulpit, because sometimes men are afraid to read scriptures like this. It says, Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then the instruction to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The scripture in Ephesians gives something about the role for kids, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And what is the promise that comes from keeping that commandment? The promise is that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And finally, in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered." So the statement of beliefs points out this relationship, which we call the Christian family. And it's interesting that we live in a society that doesn't necessarily hold the same values. For example, it talks about marriage being the basis of the family, and we understand that we live in a society where we could say under attack now. It's certainly being challenged. And for some people, it causes what we call a dissonance. Because, for example, homosexuality is not against the law, and same-sex marriage is not against the law. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the law of the land. And so here we have scripture that tells us one definition of marriage, and then you have the government of Canada that tells you another definition of marriage. And so this dissonance that's caused has to do with which is right. there's two different views here. And the challenge that we have as Christians is we certainly take our teaching and our direction from scripture, but we also have to live in a society that that gives rights and privileges to people that might go against what we believe. So, for example, if you own a business, you can't discriminate against a homosexual that might come and apply to work at your business. If that's the reason that you don't give him a job, he can go to a government board, and they'll either fine you or force you to turn around and give that person the job. So here we have a challenge. Again, homosexuality is no worse of a sin than any other sin that exists in the Bible. But here's an example of where it's not considered a sin in society; it's considered accepted. And can certainly cause this this dissonance where there's two contradictory ideas, and again, we're being told that both are true. We understand one set of teachings from Scripture and another set of teachings from the society that we live in, and that's one of the challenges that we Christians have to go through, is to walk that balance in between them. I remember John Kosh used to have a good way of saying it. Is he says, you know, if a family or if someone moves in to be next door and he's a homosexual, the role on me is to be the best neighbor that I can be. So it's not a case that we discriminate or that they don't, you know, deserve the same human rights that everyone else deserves. If someone, you know, moves in beside you and you know that's their lifestyle, the role that's still on you as a Christian is to be the best neighbor that you can be, you know, to people on both sides of you, not necessarily just, you know, doing something special for people that live on, you know, one side or the other. to continue on, we'll now have a look at the more elaborate statement of what it means, what a Christian family means, that's written up in the Systematic Theology Project, and see how that corresponds with things in our lives, and again, things we might be able to comment on after the sermon. So in the section called Doctrinal Exposition, it says, the Church believes and strongly teaches that marriage is of divine origin and is a sacred institution in itself. And again, we've seen over the last number of years, in Canada, it's been changed for a number of years. In the States, this battle is still happening as to what's the definition of marriage. And again, in the Church, we say it's between a man and a woman, and in society, it continues to be changing to say that you know, marriage could be between, you know, two women or two men, and in the province of Ontario, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen about a new curriculum that's being being introduced. And 5 years ago, it was a case that there's enough uproar caused by, you know, people of Ontario that the McGuinty government withdrew that new set of teachings of, you know, for sex education. They withdrew it because of the opposition. Today's majority government has said, we're introducing this, and it doesn't matter what the people of Ontario say, we're not withdrawing it. A really bold statement for, you know, a political group to say, but it's, you know, the agenda that they're pushing forward is saying, you know, we're going to do this over top of, you know, of what Ontario might want, and we have the power to do it because we're a majority government. And it's a number of years before the next election, and so by then, everything will have settled down. So we have this challenge where when you send your children to school, they're going to be taught a certain agenda. And some of the, you know, some of the items, you know, in some ways, you know, they'll make an excuse or they'll make a case that says, you know, sexting, you know, when you're typing sexual emails and stuff like that, or text messages, you know, that didn't even exist, you know, 7 or 8 years ago or 10 years ago when the last curriculum for sex education was there. And so they make the case that, yes, the curriculum does need to be updated. So, you know, there's certainly wisdom in that. On the other hand, it's some of the items that they're teaching. And again, the excuse of, you know, puberty is happening earlier, so now we have to start teaching you know, about these various sexual practices, you know, at younger and younger ages, that's a bit of a concern because, again, they'll often be teaching about the plumbing, but they don't teach about the morality that needs to go with it. And so we as Christians and people trying to raise Christian families in society today have that extra challenge that things will be taught in the schools that might go against what we hold and what we believe. So, Ernie?
I had an interesting talk about this that I remember when I was young in school and stuff. Nobody ever taught us you know, things about sex and stuff. Or, you know, and now it's so overgrown into proportion.
Yeah, the like some of the things that I've heard about the new curriculum that are kind of disturbing are things like, you know, they're talking about gender identity, and so I mean, you think in terms of, okay, well, maybe there's homosexuals or transsexuals who believe that, you know, they should be a different gender, but they're actually teaching the kids, you know, what they're planning to do, or what is in the new agenda is the idea that, you know, you can change your gender identity through your life, and so, you know, sometimes you feel like a man, and sometimes you might feel like a woman, and that's okay, and so things like that are concerning. The idea of teaching the the behaviors of the methods of homosexual sex is disturbing, especially when it's being pushed down to younger and younger grades, and again, I think the key is that you can teach the plumbing of this stuff, but without teaching the kids about the right moral values and some of the dangers that come from this. And again, what it means to us is that there's extra emphasis required on Christian parents today to be sure that they're out ahead of society, and you want to teach them what's right first, rather than wait until the schools inflict their agenda on your children. And so in most cases, sometimes feel sorry for the teachers and some of the challenges they have. I know when I was in, I think it was grade 8, or it might have been in grade 10, where we had sex education with the boys in the class. The funnest thing to do is to try to think of the most embarrassing questions to ask the teacher and have her red face as she was explaining to a co-ed class what the answer to some of these questions were. But in addition to it being part of the learning experience for children and sometimes having fun with it, there's some serious moral implications that we need to address as Christian families. It goes on and says, in the second paragraph, true happiness and personal fulfillment for both sexes can result from proper understanding and applications of God's instructions concerning the roles of men and women. So again, one of the things I love about the STP is its superlatives. So again, do you want true happiness and personal fulfillment? And I think the answer for everyone here is yes. Well, okay, how do you get it? It says so in the rest of the sentence. True happiness and personal fulfillment for both sexes can result from a proper understanding and application of God's instructions concerning the roles of men and women. All people, regardless of race, nationality, social status, or sex, have the same ultimate goal and are spiritually equal before God. Paul wrote, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ." God's purpose of reproducing himself in mankind clearly applies to both male and female, because all shall be sons and daughters of God. So the idea there is that even though men and women have different roles, in God's eyes, we have the same ultimate potential to become sons and daughters of God. When it comes to the marriage and family relationships, however, both male and female have certain roles and responsibilities which are not interchangeable. In procreation, the male and female roles cannot be switched. In less mechanized and specialized societies, the strength of the male makes him better suited for hunting and defending the community, while the activities for the female is most suited to center around home, children, and agriculture. The children take their place in the family and community as they mature. It's not a question of superiority or inferiority, but of contributing to the common goal in the way each is most able. The modern family also requires each of its members to fulfill a certain role, whether husband or wife or child. Someone has to have the final say when a decision is required. On the other hand, the sharing of responsibility based on physical strength is no longer so essential in most modern societies. There are different kinds of intelligence demonstrated by males and females, leaving the traditional question of relative importance of environment and heredity moot. Though each area of intelligence is broadly overlapping between the sexes, Natural intelligence is thus equally distributed between husbands and wives. Therefore, the wife should contribute fully to any decision, even though the husband is the one who bears the final responsibility. Furthermore, just as a husband has final responsibility for family decisions, he must also shoulder the task of seeing to their needs. He is a leader, not a taskmaster, a father and husband, not a boss, one who looks out for the welfare of his entire family and puts them before himself. He should be respected because he has earned respect. The wife and children should be willing to submit to his decisions because he has demonstrated wisdom and sound judgment and has taken their desires and suggestions into account. The wife can tend to have her own desires overruled on occasion because she knows that her husband will give preference to her judgment when it is clearly the sounder. The husband should be the leader of the family, showing the same love and respect for his wife as Christ shows for the church. A husband is instructed to love his wife as Christ loves the church, that is, to be willing to sacrifice himself for her in every way for her benefit. The basic principle can be expanded or explained by the analogy and comparison with Jesus' life and death for humanity to every conceivable aspect and area of life. Women are instructed to be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Paul then follows this admonition to wives with an equally strong admonition to husbands, that they must love their wives as much as they love their own bodies, to indeed nourish and cherish their wives. Husbands and wives are therefore to be joined together as one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:24. It's interesting to note how much the Bible is ahead of its time in championing and upholding the equal position of women in marriage and society. The very analogy of God's church as the mother of Christians shows, from God's point of view, both father and mother have specific roles. Both are absolutely essential. The spiritual responsibility of the church to nurture, protect, care for, instruct, and even discipline God's spiritual children is analogous to the wife's responsibilities to nurture, care for, instruct, and discipline the family's offspring. This, of course, no more negates or diminishes the husband's responsibilities in such matters than it does God's responsibility as a spiritual father towards his children. In addition, the Bible describes that fundamental responsibility of a wife is to sustain the home environment. The term keepers at home is used in Titus. And then we go on to, but Proverbs 31 reveals that a woman's area of responsibility and opportunity is far broader than those who might interpret domestic responsibilities as only scrubbing floors and cleaning bathrooms. Instead, the ideal wife is pictured as one who creatively develops her talents and interests. She's fully trustworthy, skilled with her hands, hardworking and industrious, intellectually stimulated, wise, and kind. She has a keen sense of financial responsibility, or risk and responsibility, and has a sharp business acumen, and is a competent administrator. Such a woman is depicted as being far more precious than jewels. Once again, this passage evidences biblical superiority over ancient literature in promulgating an expanded view of the role of women, thus foreshadowing and anticipating our modern era. Even in contemporary society, it's still normally mutually advantageous, in addition to being biblically proper, for the wife to maintain and build the domestic area while the husband maintains a job or business. But at times such as when the husband is unemployed or pursuing education, it may be necessary to share or exchange certain duties, which should usually be done by the other partner. The important thing is that the family activities be conducted in mutual love with respect and appreciation for the needs and wishes of the other, and in accordance with the basic biblical principles. Many wives are completely fulfilled caring for their homes and children. Those who have adequately fulfilled their domestic responsibilities, whose children are grown or in school, and who feel the need for further self-expression, should be given the opportunity to the extent that their family situation allows. Improper suppression of any human potential, male or female, is both physically unwise and spiritually contrary to the plan of God. The Bible also teaches that a healthy and joyous sexual relationship should be present within Christian marriages. God created the sexual differences and attributes between male and female for several reasons. Besides the obvious purpose of procreation, sexual relations within marriage are God-ordained as a means whereby a husband and wife can express their love for one another. Any sexual relations other than with one's marriage partner, such as premarital intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., are condemned in God's word. Within marriage, the bed should be undefiled, meaning not corrupted by adultery or immorality. Aside from the common sense instruction that couples should abstain from sex during a woman's menstrual period, the Bible, and hence the church, has no prescriptions against certain specific acts of sexual relations except to teach that they must express mutual love, concern, and be consistent with the basic biblical principles. Sadomasochism, for example, would clearly be contrary to such principles. The church recognizes that even as God determines how large his family will become, a couple has the right to mutually agree upon and to determine the size of the family, wise methods of birth control, which cannot adversely affect the body, are encouraged, but such decisions are best left to individuals and the proper medical authorities. Point being made there is that birth control is something that we believe, the principle of that is something that we believe God is supportive of, where there's other churches, for example, that are against the idea of birth control. Because of the sanctity of marriage, the Church of God strongly discourages divorce among its members. As a last resort, there are only three scriptural reasons why church members may divorce each other with subsequent rites of remarriage. Fraud is the first of these. This amounts to an annulment, though divorce is usually required to terminate the marriage. The marriage covenant was made under a false pretense. One party later finds that he or she has been defrauded and decides to take action. Next, illicit sexual activity. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus states that whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, the word there is porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. The Greek word porneia includes fornication, adultery, harlotry, homosexuality, etc., and is best translated unchastity, as does the Revised Standard Version. When porneia has been committed, the offending party and the marital bond may be broken, though Christians should be counseled to be forgiving towards their mates. And then the third reason, that's a scriptural reason for divorce, where remarriage would be allowed, is desertion. If one member of a marriage is or becomes an unbeliever and deserts his or her mate, not being pleased to dwell with her or him, the offended party is freed from obligation. He or she may formalize a separation, and any subsequent divorce gives the right to remarry, since in such a case the brother or sister is not bound, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. If no adequate scriptural grounds for divorce are present, the church strongly recommends the couple not divorce, though they may choose to live separately. If they do divorce, they should not remarry. Reconciliation should be achieved at the soonest possible time. If this is not possible, they should remain single. If adequate biblical grounds for divorce are present, the couple may divorce if they first exhausted all other attempts to resolve their differences. While the church allows its members to divorce and remarry under the above biblical conditions, it does not generally recommend it. God says he hates divorce, and it should be the attitude of the church, its ministry, and each of its members. The church insists that every possible effort be made to reconcile offended parties. Forgiveness is an intrinsic part of the Christian character and must be given a prominent role in resolving marital problems. The church lends its counseling services to aid in achieving such reconciliations. Effective child rearing is also basic to the building of a strong and healthy family unit. It's important, as marriage, in portraying the plan of God in the relationship between the parent and child, is the physical type of the spiritual relationship between God and man. So the relationship between parent and child is a physical type of the relationship between God and man. As in other areas of Christian life, God's word allows great latitude in the approach of the rearing of one's children within general biblical guidelines. Of course, it is self-evident that a father and mother must clothe, feed, and shelter their youngsters as best they can within their means. For parents to ignore these basic responsibilities is, in God's sight, to be worse than an unbeliever. But the principles of child rearing, proper child rearing, must be far more inclusive than the basic necessities of life. The Bible's primary admonition is that parents show deep love and manifest real affection towards their progeny, just as God does for us. This love will take many forms: protection from harm, instruction, encouragement, respect, participation in family activities, and balanced correction when necessary. The need for parents to express their love by spending much time with their children in both work and play is essential, or is essentially stressed by the church. Likewise, great emphasis is placed on the need for parents and children to communicate with one another and to show genuine interest in each other by active listening. To this end, the church encourages its members to set aside at least one day a week for family night of planned activities and recreation together. I started attending with the Worldwide Church of God back in 1975, and I know that within a couple of years of that, it came down from headquarters, this idea that in the church, families should try to set aside one evening to be the family night for the family. And they gave different ideas. They said, you know, it could be a movie night, or it could be a games night. If your kids are a little bit older, then you could have them plan the meal or even cook the meal. The idea being that this one night a week, everyone would try to make sure that nothing infringes on it. So if you're a dad and had, you know, and you sometimes work different nights a week, well, you try to not be working late on that night, because the idea being everybody doesn't make plans for that night so that you could spend that time with the family. And I don't know that it necessarily survived very long as a teaching or as a concept, but the idea of spending time together, doing things together, whether it's, you know, even just sitting together to watch a movie or to otherwise spend time, and to try to set aside a block of time where nothing's going to infringe in that is probably a good idea. This is the only little mention that they have of that concept. I know in my particular family, I know with my brothers and sisters growing up, Friday evenings happened to be what my parents ultimately were calling a happy hour. And so as we all grew up and started to have our own families and things like that, we would still all gather at 24 Thomas Street in Napanee on Friday evenings, and all the brothers would get a chance to find out what's happening, and all the sister-in-laws would get together. I'm from a family of six boys and one girl, and so there's always lots of brothers and lots of sister-in-laws. And it was awesome to be able to share a meal together. It wasn't necessarily a sit-down meal. There'd usually be a big pot of spaghetti or goulash or something on the stove, and everyone could eat and visit. And I always looked to that as something like this family night was meant to be. In my own life and with my family, in the last many years, Sunday afternoons are always movie afternoons, so I take whatever kids are wanting to go. Usually it's, in my case, Skylar and Shannon, and we always go out to the theater and have popcorn and drinks, and we become Siskel and Ebert, and we evaluate the movies, what things were done effectively and what things were not effective. So that's a time that we spend together. We look forward to it, and something we do pretty much every Sunday. Although the concept of family night in the Church of God isn't necessarily taught anymore, I would still suggest it's something that people might choose to make use of. At the bottom of the page, it says, parents have a responsibility to provide moral and spiritual guidance for their children and to establish values consistent with the goals of Christianity through their example, as well as by formal religious instruction. The establishment of nurturing values and moral behavior will at times necessitate punishment for wrongdoing in the form of removal of privileges or spanking. All such punishment is done in love, never in uncontrolled anger, is always reasonable, consistent, and never injurious to the child emotionally or physically. Proper balance and discipline of one's children is important to achieve. Two scriptures that can help define the boundaries of such balance are Proverbs and Ephesians. In the former, parents are instructed that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. In the latter, parents are cautioned never to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus, parents are entrusted by God to generate and nurture physical, mental, moral, and spiritual growth that the children are in the children that he grants to their care. I remember attending Feast of Tabernacles in Florida, St. Petersburg, probably in the 1979 time frame. And one of the announcements that they used to give from the pulpit is to be careful, because it's not just church people that are in this building. And there are people from social services that might be out in the lobby area or in the washrooms. And if they see anyone spanking a child in Florida, that's something that you could have your children taken away from you for. And so, once again, we have this dissonance where there's instruction in the Bible about using corporal punishment, spanking, and that is something that is approved of there. Where in Florida, for example, if you're caught spanking your child, your children might be taken from you. So again, I think the article here, the STP, does a good balance in showing that. And even in when they gave the announcement, one of the things they said is, the hope is that as parents, and with the child rearing that you've done, that you don't wait till the feast to start to try to teach your kids on how to sit still during services or behave themselves. That hopefully through the lifetime of the children up till that point, they will have already learned to be respectful, to be able to sit still in services and either color their books or pay attention. So I just thought that was an interesting example once again of how the Bible might teach one thing and society potentially teaches something else. Now, in defense of society, there are some parents that are brutes that when they discipline their kids, they just swing the belt wildly it's not instructive and it's not done in a loving way that's going to teach the child anything. But when discipline is done properly, when spanking is applied at the correct time and the correct correct level, it can be very motivating for the child to when he's talking with his buddies, I don't want to do that. I know I'm going to get a spanking for doing that kind of mischief. And once again, it's another tool that's in your toolkit as a parent. It also talks about removing privileges. That's normally what's done when the children are a bit older and too old to be spanked. But when children are very young, the idea of a corporal punishment being used as an attention getter could certainly get their attention and be effective. Yes?
I was just going to say that in the Poconos, even more of a problem, if anyone remembers that, if anyone here was at the Poconos, because the outdoor facilities, so to say, were several feet from the auditorium. And so there were a few cases there where I was in charge of security and so on, in Ottawa, at least. And even there, there was one minister, after giving a sermon on how we should discipline our children, then I had to tell him. After, he wasn't a minister very long.
Wow.
He resigned or something a few years later, so I think Jen knows what I mean. And so anyway, just it doesn't matter, it seems how much training you have, it's putting it into practice that is the real issue, because sometimes it just goes in one ear and out the other, and what's there doesn't always stay. So, but we always try to be reasonable with it, something in our company. And just to go back to your previous point, it wasn't as much of a problem with us as we had the ranch, so there was always something to do to involve Ann and Roy in that. We'd let them ride a horse, and of course the horse might be particularly in need of a brushing, so they learned how to clean a horse as well. So it all worked out pretty well. So.
Thanks. Three paragraphs left, it says, likewise, children have responsibilities towards their parents. While it's true that the obligation is first the parents to properly rear their children, it is also true that the child is responsible for his own actions after a certain age. The child is required by God to be positively respond to his parents. He must love, respect, honor, and obey his genitors and guardians. In doing, he will contribute to the harmony within the home and receive for himself the blessings of obedience. Indeed, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is called the first commandment with a promise, since God states that as a result of obedience, it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Although the building of a family is and can be a training ground for learning important spiritual lessons, God in no way commands everyone to marry. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7 that at various times and for various reasons, some may find it better to not marry. Indeed, these verses indicate that some unmarried persons may find a better opportunity to serve the church physically and spiritually because of greater amounts of available time and fewer personal cares and concerns. Neither the married or the unmarried state has any inherent spiritual superiority over the other. However, everyone should evaluate his own circumstances and make his own decision in this very private and personal matter. And the last statement says, God is working out a great purpose here below that's given men and women great latitude of roles and responsibilities within certain basic guidelines so they may reach their ultimate physical and spiritual potential. So that's the coverage in the STP. The last page I have is just some things that I put together, because the idea of having a good family or a Christian family, a successful family, is something that it's not a secret or a purview only of the Church of God. There's lots of places where you can get tips and techniques, instruction on how to have a better family, how to have a better relationship, how to work better with your kids. And of course, I went to my bookshelf and decided to pull out a few examples of this. Dr. Laura has a book on 10 stupid things that couples do to mess up their relationships, and I won't cover all 10, but one example is number 3, where it says stupid pettiness, making a big deal out of small stuff. So again, if a guy or a girl just starts nagging because some little petty thing happens in the relationship, that's going to drive the other person crazy. So that's an example of something you don't do. It's nice to have a nice list of things you can look at and say, okay, how do I measure up with this particular list? Dr. Phil has a book on family relationships as well. So it's again talking about various things you can do. And for example, item number 3, he says, establish meaningful rituals and traditions. And so I was looking at my life and trying to think of what kind of rituals and traditions do I have in my family that helps build that family. And one of them that, again, most people have is the concept of Father's Day and Mother's Day. And one year, my kids made up this nice list of the 10 reasons that I'm the coolest dad in the world. And the list is kind of impressive because it tells things like, you don't embarrass us in front of our friends, and you know lots of great old songs, and you tell good jokes. But the one I particularly like is number 3, where it's... the one I particularly like is number 4, where it says, you give good advice, but don't expect us to take it. And again, the other one that's one of my favorites, I used to have a rule for the kids, especially if mom was away or something, but... you know, the idea of them having to come and ask me if they could have a cookie or something was always, you know, crazy. I mean, if you'd like a cookie, go and have a cookie. And so I formed the house rule that says, if you can reach it, you can have it. And sure enough, one of the 10 coolest things says that you let us have it if we can reach it. Another thing I came across that I was digging through some old papers in the past week or two. And it talks about, this is an article that was in the Whig Standard, and the title is, A Girl's First Hero. And again, this was probably a Father's Day article, but there are some things that were written there that I thought were particularly good and I wanted to share with the group today. It says, "Hey dads, what you sow now, your daughters will reap later. How a woman feels about herself as a woman goes back to how her dad treated his little girl, report experts. Behind every great woman, you'll find her dad. That was if he was an engaged, present, involved dad," says Dr. Mary Jo Rapini. "If dads were able to admire their daughter's achievements, character, and interests, not their looks, the daughter will grow up to be confident, self-assured. She will choose men who will treat her with the same admiration and respect as her dad did," says Rapini, a psychotherapist and author. According to Rapini, a dad has so much power over his daughter. If he gives her gifts and focuses on her looks, he will raise a girl who is more materialistic and thinks love and affection comes in a gift box. If he praises her looks all of the time, he'll raise someone who loathes herself and constantly checking to make sure that she looks okay in a mirror. We do that enough anyway. If he focuses on her abilities and interests, he will develop a daughter who is more self-assured, confident, and understands leadership. Studies show that dads give girls 90% of their self-esteem before the age of 12, she says. What this means is that girls who grow up without a dad in the home or who abandon them are always going to be a little less confident and sure of themselves than their peers who grew up in a home with a dad home. According to Rapini, an involved, engaged dad will be viewed as the first man she ever loved and somebody who loves her unconditionally. Unlike mom, who many daughters have emotional fights with, dads don't get into all of the drama and are more accepting of them. Dads have a way of redirecting a girl when she's being overly emotional. He can make her laugh and help her see the situation is not as bad as it appears. The daughter looks at dad as the type of man she wants to marry someday. Dads need to be sure not to pull away from their daughters during the teenage years. And at the end it says, she adds, the best thing a father can do for his daughter is to love her mother so that she can witness what to expect from the men in her life and what she should not have to put up with. Having a father who loves her mother makes her more likely to go on and choose a man who will truly love her. So this was a 2009 article, and I thought it was so good I had to capture it. The other visual aids that I brought have to do with a family tradition that we have, which says that in dad's house, the trophy that dad won in grade 9 or grade 11 soccer, this one here, has to be the highest trophy in the household. So again, this one's only a little trophy, and we have a place of honor on the piano that all the trophies go. And when the kids would come home, often with figure skating trophies or baseball trophies or soccer trophies, especially figure skating ones, these trophies are really tall. And so the kids would bring home this really tall trophy, and they would always look to see the expression on my face, where I would make up this kind of a look on my face that would say, okay, but we have to make sure that my trophy is taller. So we would get a shoebox and a couple of books and post my trophy up at the top, and then we would kind of measure carefully to make sure that Dad's trophy was always the top one on the trophy display. But it was always fun to see the pride that they would come home with, but also the understanding that they had for poor old Dad's feelings, to make sure that they didn't hurt Dad's feelings. So that was another example of a tradition that I particularly liked. The bottom two booklets are actually booklets that are available from United Church of God and the Living Church of God. So again, it's not just the CGI that has or the Church of God tradition that has a monopoly on happy families. But I thought I would end with the list that is actually from an article that came from a Tomorrow's World magazine, which is part of the Living Church of God material. And it's at the bottom, where it has the traits of healthy families. So again, as you consider yourself and your family relationship with your kids, or maybe the family that you grew up with, here's a list that potentially is going to show what things you should have in your life, or what things you should be seeking to put in your life. So maybe there will be some ideas here on just one thing that you might want to do to improve your family situation, your family life, towards becoming a better Christian family. Yep?
I'm going to look at the other end and realize that God creates divorce. And I'm an example for that, because I was divorced. I married my wife. She had three children. And throughout all this time, I came into the church, I was 54. So the divorces did not work well. I lost my first family. I lost my kids. I married my wife. She had three children. They rejected me. So I can see the point that God does not like divorces. It was really a mess. I appreciate this, this positiveness, but I never had a positive. Mm-hmm. And to me, the family that I had is right here. Because it's too late for mine. They already made up their minds. No matter how much of an example I could be, they've rejected me.
It's awesome, because Christ, makes that point that there's not anyone who's going to give up, family or children or lands or whatever that isn't going to get a hundredfold in this life with persecutions. So it's not going to just be, a rosy situation, but it's these people that we get to meet in church that become our brothers and sisters and mothers. But he said, we'll get a hundredfold in this life, and then in the world to come, eternal life as well. And so sometimes people's religion causes them to have challenges with their families, and Christ is clear that should that happen, that you have this group of people around you that become your family. That's a really good point. Okay, so just to look at a couple of aspects of a healthy family, it says what qualities do strong, healthy families possess? What can you do to improve the quality of your family life? And then it talks about the columnist and researcher surveyed 500 family professionals and identified 15 traits that strong families have all shared. And it says a healthy family communicates and listens, shares time and conversation, they eat together, affirms and supports one another, teaches respect for others, develops a sense of trust among members, has a healthy sense of play and humor, has a balance of interaction among members, shares leisure time, they do things together, have a sense of shared responsibility, teach a sense of right and wrong, strong sense of family in which rituals and traditions abound, has a shared religious core, respects the privacy of one another, values service to others, admits and seeks help with problems. So again, there's a list of some things that you can look at and kind of see if there's something there that you might be able to use in your family life. Yes?
Yeah, this all looks like a good read. I think I read this book a couple of years ago. I mean, it's good for the family, but it'd be good for our family here. You could apply all of these principles
wow.
to each other.
That's profound. Did anyone have any comments? Any secrets of happy families that you might be able to give, or things that in your upbringing that was particularly effective, or things that were terrible that we should try to avoid?
Picking on each other. I was the youngest of seven. It scarred me. Now I'm the youngest, but I'm 52. Okay. They're all older than me now. You know what that means. I'll be taking care of the funeral later. You might want to turn that recorder off, please.
Okay.